We're glad you're here this morning hanging out. Boy, what a Father's Day treat for me to show up and have my daughter helping to lead worship this morning. That was kind of cool. Made me feel good. I'm so proud of her. And just a good day to be here. And we're glad you're hanging out with us. We are, as already been mentioned, starting a new series today in one of my favorite books of the Bible. Super, super, super practical book. The book of James. A letter from a guy named James. So the first test question is pretty easy. Who wrote James? The answer is, yeah, it's not Paul. It's not that hard to figure out. For a lot of these letters in the New Testament, especially the ones that weren't written by a guy named Paul, the name of the letter tells us the author. And so we have a guy named James. We'll figure out who he is in a few minutes. But when you find out who he is, I think you'll find it to be kind of cool, kind of interesting, and just help you maybe read this with us in a way that will just challenge you as we are trying to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus, to grow as disciples, to figure out what it looks like for us to just live this life in a world that's broken and has certain values, to understand that we serve a different king and that Jesus is shaping our lives. And James is going to help us with that. After doing Exodus and spending a lot of time in Exodus looking at who God is, now James is going to help us say, okay, because of our understanding of who God is and what the gospel has done, what does it look like in our lives to live? And we're going to look at a lot of really practical issues. We're going to talk about temptation. We're going to deal with trials and the fact that life is hard. Life is difficult. We went and saw the new Disney movie, Inside Out. And one of the things that we found to be good about this new movie was the fact that it was very real world. It didn't try to sugarcoat and paint a picture of a world that was all happy and everything worked out great. It set the main character into a situation that was hard, and it dealt with the hardness of that situation and the fact that sadness is real. And so temptations and trials are real in our lives. We're going to look at this. We're going to look at how we what we do with our tongue and the fact that our tongue gets us in all kinds of trouble. I found that out last week. I didn't have y'all to yell at. We were in Louisville last week at a baseball tournament. And since I didn't have you all to yell at, I decided to yell at the umpire a little bit and got in a little trouble for it, just letting you know. Public confession time that, my wife had to say, all right, you're a little too competitive here. Back it off a little bit. Well, we're going to come to the book of James and find out what it looks like for us to be honest about the way we use our tongue, maybe change. We're going to look at our money and our wealth and just deal with what it looks like to be wealthy Christians in an age of poverty, in a world that has a lot of poverty, and how is God going to shape our values? Lots of practical, real life, what does it look like to live right here stuff. And our goal this morning is going to be to kind of set the stage for this, to introduce this book, the author, the audience, who it's written to, and to just kind of kick it off with what James, this key person, is going to say to us throughout the book by how he identifies himself. So what I want to do, whenever we start a new series, we want to do a couple things just to kind of prime the pump to help you. And so first of all, let's talk about the fact that James is one of the books in the Bible. That's an interesting thing. If you're new to Christianity or you are not a follower of Jesus yet and you haven't read the Bible a whole lot, you come to church and we're like, hey, look up stuff in the Bible. And we're shouting out like, turn to James 2:14. And you're like, what's that? Where is James? How do I find that? What does that mean? And one of the things I want to let you know right off the bat is that when we talk about the Bible, it is one book, yes, but it's actually a library of books in the one book. In other words, there are 66 smaller sections in one book of the Bible. So 66 smaller books. We call them the books of the Bible. 66 smaller works that were written by different authors to different people for different reasons, different types of literature, different genres of literature, and different times. And each book of the Bible actually can stand alone as a work by itself. But what God is doing, so we have like the human authors and the books that were written by people, but God inspired every single book. And we firmly believe wholeheartedly that this one book that is made up of 66 smaller books is the very speech of God, that God has spoken, that God speaks in a lot of ways, but the clearest way that God speaks is by giving us a book where he has revealed himself. He did this in such a way that he did not, like the authors, like James, who we're going to talk about, didn't go into a trance and just start writing out of a trance. James is writing from his personality, his world situation, his setting, his struggles. He is writing to people in the real world, and he's interacting with who they are, their faith, their issues, their doubts, their challenges. And God, who is able, who is awesome in his power, is able to take human writers who are flawed, writing from their life situation and purpose, but to reveal himself through their words in such a way that imperfect people give us the perfect word of God. And a lot of religions make that sort of claim, but the Bible really is the only book that will support that sort of claim. And so we firmly believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. What that means is that the Bible is really without errors. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, meaning that when we open the Bible and read it, there is enough in the Bible to point us to God and to give us enough information so that we can experience salvation and be what God has called us to be. We believe in the clarity of the Bible. What we mean by the clarity of the Bible is that we believe that on the big issues, the core of what it means to know God, the core of who God is, the core of this issue of the gospel, that the Bible is clear and it tells a story from start to finish that is consistent. And so when we come here at Genesis, if you come for a long time, you'll figure out that most of our preaching, not all of it, but most of our preaching, we just start at the beginning of a book and we just kind of read the book and preach through the book straight through. And the reason we do this is because we believe that the most important thing that can happen to you today is for you to hear from God and then respond to him with repentance, faith, and worship. And the only way we know for sure that you can hear from God is for us to really open the scriptures and really help you see what God has said in his word. You can go to some churches where the guy who preaches will entertain you, he will enthrall you, he will make you fit, man, he will tell stories, he will draw you in. But at the end of the day, you've heard a lot of stuff that he had to say and very little from what the scriptures have to say. Our hope at Genesis is that as you come, you will get a steady diet of the scriptures because we believe that God has spoken and that his speech is sufficient and clear and enough to save you, to change you, to transform you. And so our hope is that alongside of reading with us, you will begin to invest yourself in the things that we're studying. And so here in James, our hope is that you'll kind of jump in and say, okay, I come on Sunday, but I'm also going to be reading and interacting with James during the week. And just a couple kind of a shout out about a couple resources that we have. One comes out every week, and I hope you're already picking this up. If you are not, we want to challenge you on your way in or on way out every week. I want you to grab one of these and take it home with you. We prepare every week a family worship and sermon notes sheet that is just for you, that you can take. The first page and usually bleeds into the second page is just some information about where we're at in the text, what we're studying this morning, what our sermon's going to deal with, maybe some application from the sermon that helps us take what we heard and take it a little farther. And so there's some information just to read. Then we have a family Bible reading plan. And what we're doing is basically, we've set up, and I know you can't see this, so me holding it up isn't helpful, but I can, and that makes me feel better. Right here, literally, I have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And we're going to start right now in Psalms. And just encourage you to read one chapter of the Bible a day. Now, if you already have a Bible reading plan, that's cool. You can choose to add this to your reading, or you can just keep reading what you are reading. But we would like our people, like you, to be reading a little bit of the Bible every day. A chapter is normally less than a page of the Bible. But we think the steady intake of Scripture in your life is a healthy thing. So we've given you a Bible reading. And then we also, right underneath that, give you a reminder of what the Bible Scripture from this week was and the Bible Scripture for next week. So you literally could read ahead a little bit and know what we're going to be reading and studying and preaching on next week. And then there's a whole plan to have a family worship experience that is based, that comes from our sermon and our service here. And in that family worship experience, we have a song that came out of our service here. We put it out there It's on the sheet. We also make this available on Koinonia. If you're new to us, Koinonia is our church's online community. And so it'll come out, actually it'll post right in the middle of my sermon this morning. You can go on Koinonia and you can find the post with all of this information. And we actually include video of the song there, so you can pull it up on your TV and sing together as a family. I love when we get in our living room with our girls and our family and kind of gather around the TV and we start singing these songs. And our girls always want to dance to them. It's just beautiful and fun to do this as a family. Read the scripture together. There's a couple questions to ask your family as you're interacting with the text that we have, some prayer thoughts. And then we also include a portion from the New City Catechism, which is a way to teach your kids, teach yourself too, the core theology, the core doctrines that we as Christians believe. And so there's a good website. We include on the Koinonia post for this a link to that website. So just encouraging you to pick this up every week as we have our service, to use it for you and your family to both grow yourself and to pass this on to your kids by having a time during the week where you do family worship. Then the other thing we have for you this morning is a packet. And we have those out there. You can pick this up on your way out. We've also made this available both on Koinonia and on the Genesis website as well. And this is a sermon series, notes on the book of James here, where I have written for you about 8 pages of information on James. Now, I know you're like, oh my gosh, that's a lot of reading. It's not going to take you long, but it's a lot of background that if you really want to go a little deeper with us and study this book on a little deeper level, we're going to give you a little more information on just a lot of issues. I open by dealing with something that I'm not going to get to this morning, but about 4 or 5 weeks from now, we will get to a passage in James that is one of the most controversial passages in all of church history. We're going to interact with it. But I give you a little background on why, you know, one of a guy who's like one of my faith heroes, Martin Luther, called James a straw epistle. He wasn't real crazy about it. And there's some reasons. And it's not that he didn't think it was scripture. It's just that in the discussions he was having in his age, it created a tension point for him. But a little information on that. A lot of detail on who wrote James and why we have it, and just a lot of detail on then how this book can be used in your life and how you could grow as a follower of Jesus as you read the book. And then the last page is actually an outline of our series. What chapters and verses are we going to be studying each week, and what dates will we be doing what, and then just something for you to use in your study. So that's a long introduction to 2 documents that we have that we would like to encourage you to pick up this morning, or to get off of the internet and to use consistently. Don't just come on Sunday morning and get a nugget of information while I'm up here and then go home and then kind of forget about it. See if you can find ways to incorporate what we're studying, what we're looking at in the scriptures each week into your life in other ways. And so we do this, like we spend time preparing this because our hope is that what will happen is that you will grow as a follower of Jesus. And if you're new to the faith or figuring the faith out, that you'll continue to figure out who Jesus is and how Jesus should shape and change our lives. Okay? So, with that being said, will you grab a Bible? If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible at the end of your rows. If you do have a Bible, grab that. If you have a Bible app, figure that out. And what we'd like you to do is we would like you to find James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Now, if you're new to reading the Bible, you're going, okay, there we go again. How do I find James chapter 1? Well, here's a way to find it. Go to the table of contents in your Bible, and those 66 books will be listed in the table of contents. And what you will find is that James is in a section called the New Testament, which means the Bible is actually 2 portions. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is before Jesus came. And the entire theme of the Old Testament is that God is sending a rescuer. It is a message that we live in a broken, jacked up, fallen world. We are broken people who are sinful at our very core, and deep inside, we need a rescuer. We get reminded of this all the time, and this week we are reminded again of how deep and distressing the fall really is in our lives. I mean, how messed up a world does it have to be for a person to go sit through an hour-long prayer meeting be treated with kindness and in the prayer meeting by standing up and killing 9 people just because of the color of their skin. And it's very easy for us to respond quickly to go, look at him. And I just want to encourage you that if we're not careful, we'll see everybody else's sin and not our own. The Bible is telling us the world is really broken, but so am I. And I need rescue. The Old Testament, that's the core of the message, that God has sent, had promised a rescuer. If you were with us all through Exodus, we just kept repeating that theme over and over and over again, that what's happening in Exodus is pointing us forward to the fact that one day the true and better one would come. And then Jesus shows up. And Jesus, born of a virgin, grows up in a Galilean town near a little bitty small village near the Sea of Galilee. As he grows up in this village, he eventually, at the age of 30, is baptized and starts his public ministry. For about 3 years, he goes all over what is now current and modern-day Israel, preaching, teaching, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God has arrived with his life and his ministry. He does miracles. He heals the sick. He makes the blind see. He makes the lame walk. He makes the deaf hear. He performs miracles over things like he walks on water and calms a storm. He does all kinds of just crazy things. He feeds 5,000 people with a kid's Lunchable. It's just a great story as God in Christ chooses to feed this huge crowd of people with a couple wafers and a few fish. And Jesus miraculously breaks these and then begins to feed. And the more he shares, the more there is. And after, from this, just a couple fish and a couple pieces of bread, when everybody has eaten, 5,000 people have eaten, they go and pick up the leftovers, and there's at least 12 baskets of stuff left over. And so we see this amazing ministry of Jesus, but then he got himself at odds with the Roman officials, with the Jewish leaders, and they had him crucified. But what we learn in the Bible is that was God's plan all along, because the mission of Jesus was to come and to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. And so he dies on a cross for our sins. 3 days later, he physically comes out of the grave, defeats death, hell, and the grave forever. 40 days after that, he ascends to heaven, where he now is sitting as the ruler on the throne of heaven, governing the universe as God. And Jesus, who came in this earth, is now governing as the king. And 10 days after that, God sends the Holy Spirit on the church, and the Holy Spirit fills the lives of people who have trusted in Christ, and they are changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the presence of the preaching of the gospel, by the word of God in their lives. They are being transformed from people who were in darkness, who are now living in light. And those people who are being transformed are now preaching the gospel and spreading the gospel and planting churches and changing the world. And that mission that began 2,000 years ago is still going on today. And we are here today because Christ has died and risen, and he is alive, and because the Holy Spirit has come on the church, and he has proclaimed to us that we are to preach the beautiful gospel of Jesus until he comes or until we die. And that's the goal of my life. And we're in this together. If you're part of Genesis Church, we love Jesus, and we love this city, and we want to see Jesus change our city. We love our region, and we want to see Jesus change our region. We love the world, and we want to see the gospel go to the nations. That is what we are about. And so what happens is, in the middle of this, in the first century, you have these guys who met Jesus, who knew Jesus, who interacted with Jesus, who begin to pass on what Christ had said, and they begin to write, and the New Testament comes out of the story of Jesus' life and the teaching that Jesus gave being passed on to us as we are now taught in the New Testament about the gospel. And so James comes out of the New Testament. It is this amazing letter from a guy named James. There you go. You guys are getting it. See, there you go. A guy named James, who writes a letter to us. First of all, he writes a letter to the church of the first century, but it is passed down to us, and it is the very word of God through James. But the meaning is always found in discovering what the author was saying to the original audience, and then taking that meaning and applying it to our lives. And so our goal is to read James together over the next 12 weeks or so, and to interact with what he said. And this morning, we're going to deal with one verse, grab a Bible, find James chapter 1, and I'm going to read this. You read along with me in your app or in your Bible as I read. It says, James, there we go, that's how we get the title, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we kick off this our study of James, what I hope to do is just kind of unpack the book this morning. I want to help you see, as James is going to challenge us with all these issues of our life, who he is, why he's writing, and then connect that to our lives this morning. And so let's talk about James. So our goal this morning, we're going to answer three basic questions about the book of James today. And we're going to try to answer who wrote the book, who was it written to, and why was James written, and then help us process the meaning of that as we see the identity of this guy named James. So let's answer the first question, who wrote the book? And the first thing I will tell you is that the writing itself tells us that when it was written in the first century, the hearers knew exactly who James was. He writes as somebody who is in relationship with the people who are going to receive the book. And so even though we're 2,000 years later, the first thing we can know is that the readers of the book understood exactly who James was. They understood that he is speaking as somebody who has authority. And very quickly, they began to read this book, not just as some guy writing a letter. They began to read this book as the very word of God very quickly in church history. And so they would take this book, and often what they would do in a Sunday service is they literally would take the book and they would read a letter like this. A lot of the New Testament is letters written by people like James, like Peter, like John, like Paul. A lot of the New Testament is made up of letters, and often instead of preaching, they would read the sermon, read a letter as the sermon. So very often what would happen is they would take like this letter from James, and instead of having somebody preach like I'm doing, they would read the whole book as the sermon for the morning. And they would, every maybe 3 or 4 weeks, instead of having a sermon, they would read the letter as the sermon for the morning. So James is writing in the first century, and the hearers understand who the author is, and they understand that when the author, this author is speaking, he is so closely connected to Christ that his words, they associate his words with the very words of Jesus. They give him this authority, okay? And so, I just forgot who the guy is. Well, there's four possibilities, okay? Four possibilities who James might be. Possibility number one is there are these two brothers, James and John, who are fishermen. Jesus calls them to be his disciples, and James and John leave their nets, they follow Jesus, and they're among the 12 disciples that Jesus had. Jesus had these 12 men who spent 3 years following him, serving him, interacting with him, watching him minister and watching him do all these miracles, and they were with him. They saw him after he was raised again. And then they, after the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit, they became really important in the spread of the gospel in the central city of Jerusalem and then all around the world. And so maybe it's this James. But the problem is that this James actually was arrested in 44 AD, about 11 years after Jesus died, by a guy named Herod, who was kind of king of the whole region, and Herod had him beheaded. And so he is the first of the 12 apostles that lost his life for the faith. And he lost his life before this book could have been written. So it can't be that James. Well, there's another James that was actually an apostle, James the son of Alphaeus. And so if you were to go read any of the lists of the 12 apostles, you would come across James the son of Alphaeus. But James the son of Alphaeus is never really known other than the fact that he was one of the 12. There's some hints in church history of what he might have done, but not a lot of details. And there's some really solid reasons to say, it's probably not him. The third option is there's a James who is the brother of Judas, or I'm sorry, the father of Judas, but not Judas Iscariot. So Judas Iscariot is the one who betrayed Jesus, but there was another disciple named Judas who had a father named James. Well, maybe it was him. But once again, it just doesn't seem to fit. This is all we know about this James. But there is a fourth James who not only is crucial to the story, but he is so closely connected to the early church that he's about the only one who would have the authority to write a book and everybody read it as scripture. And this is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now here's what it tells us. In fact, I'm going to tell you three things about the identity of James. And the first thing I'm going to tell you is that he is a brother. he is the brother of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, it says this. They're talking about Jesus, and they're saying, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? All right, so they're talking about Jesus, and they're saying, this guy comes and preaches to us. He comes and speaks like he is somebody important, but we know his dad, we know his mom, we know his brothers, and we know his sisters. And what we find out here is that Jesus had little brothers. Now, there's an interesting thing here. If you grew up Catholic and you heard about the fact that Mary was kind of always a virgin, and hear me closely here, this is not a put down of Catholicism. I'm just showing you some differences that we would hold and some reasons why we would hold some differences. But if you grew up Catholic, you learned that Mary was always a virgin and therefore she couldn't have had kids. Except we come to New Testament passages and it talks about Jesus having brothers. And they come up with some elaborate explanations to this. We at Genesis, along with most of Protestantism, believe that Mary is such an important figure in the story of the gospel, that God chose her and used her, and that she literally had a baby while she was a virgin, the only girl who could ever come home, look her mom and dad in the eye and go, really, mom, I haven't been with a dude. And so it's a beautiful story. But the text clearly says that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph went on to live as a married couple. The implications are there, but if you understood Jewish thought and marriage, it's not even a question because you were not considered to be married in Jewish thought unless you had slept together, had intimate relations. And so we don't think the scriptures support that view of Mary, a high view of Mary, but not a view of Mary that said that she was without sin and not a view of Mary that says that Mary was, you know, forever a virgin, never knew, was intimate with Joseph. In fact, what we see is just the opposite, that Joseph and Mary, after Jesus was born, had at least, count them, six other kids. Now, how do I get six? Anybody know? There's four brothers and he has sisters, okay? So at least six, right? We don't know how many sisters he had, but we have at least four brothers and at least two, because sisters is plural, sisters is. And so Jesus literally had seven younger brothers and sisters. Now, imagine what it was like to grow up with Jesus as your older brother. Did Jesus ever give him noogies? You know, did he ever hold him down and tickle him? Did he ever mess with him? What we do know about Jesus' life is that Jesus never sinned. And so can you imagine like being James, the little brother of Jesus, and your mom and dad looking at you go, I wish you could be more like your older brother. And you're like, what do you want from me, Dad? He's the Son of God. No chance I can live up to this, right? And so, but what we know is that James grew up in the home of Jesus as his older brother, and grew up right around him, that he grew up with Jesus in the carpenter shop of his dad. We find out from another text that's similar to this, that Jesus literally worked as a carpenter, which kind of does away with the picture of the flowing hair, soft-skinned Jesus that we got from the 1960s and 70s. What you have is a guy who worked with his hands, who worked as a carpenter, who had a trade before he began his ministry. And his brothers worked in the shop too. And there is just, all this is wrapped up. Now, one of the interesting things about the Bible is as the Bible tells us about Jesus, the focus of the Gospels is on telling us about Jesus in his mission. In other words, what the Bible tells us is how Jesus fulfilled the mission that he had so that he could die for your sins and mine. We would love a biography that showed us Jesus at the age of six and showed us what he was like there. And when he was 12, were there any girls flirting with him? And did he get along with his siblings? And how did that go? We don't know. But what we do know is that James grew up in the house with Joseph, with Jesus as his brother, with other siblings around him. But we also find out from the Gospels that James and his brothers did not believe in Jesus as their Messiah. He did not believe in Jesus as God. He did not believe in Jesus. In fact, there's one story that's told in a couple places in the Gospels where James and his brothers, along with his mother Mary, kind of come to find Jesus to do what we would call an intervention. They see that Jesus is in their mind, it's kind of gone off the deep end, and he's proclaimed himself to be this character, and he's got this huge following, and he's teaching these weird things, and already there are all these people who are getting against him, and especially the powerful religious leaders are kind of lining up against him, and their goal is to kind of capture him and take him home to kind of cool the heat that's on Jesus. And Jesus moves away from them and distances himself at that point in time from James. Now, here's a question. What would it take for you to come to the point where you said your brother, your sister was God? I don't know. For me, it would take pretty much them rising from the dead, right? And one of the interesting things is sibling relationships. What we do know is that if you have a brother or sister or multiple brothers and sisters, you may even think they're the most amazing people in the world, but you know what their flaws are, right? You know where they mess up. You know where they're annoying. You know how they have failed over the years. Well, James doesn't really have that, but there's something about the ministry of Jesus and the growing up where James just doesn't see him for who he is and doesn't follow him in his lifetime. But something changes this. And what changes it for James is the fact that Jesus is arrested. Now we have this situation where when people died on a cross on that day, it was a thing that was to bring shame on an entire family. And so on Friday, I can imagine James and his brothers being distraught as his older brother is tried, being broken and conflicted, and realizing that his brother is now hanging on a wooden cross in the city of Jerusalem, an emblem of shame for the whole family, and wrestling with, my brother doesn't really deserve this, but he has shamed us. He has brought this on our family, and trying to wrestle with this. They weren't at the cross. Mary, his mother, was at the cross of Jesus. His brothers are not there. But 3 days later, something changed everything for James, and something changed everything for the rest of us. And that is the fact that the man who was crucified on Friday is alive on Sunday. And Jesus' resurrection is not some weird, like, he's alive in our hearts. Like often we'll say about somebody who passed away, listen, we feel their presence. We know they're with us. And what we kind of mean by that is that a person's presence, their you know, the memories and the meaning of their life and all that is kind of still with us. That is not what's being talked about in the Bible. The Bible teaches very clearly and is pointing out specifically that a man who was crucified on a cross by Roman soldiers on Friday was alive, physically alive on Sunday, showed up and started appearing to people, showing them his hands, his side, his wounds, telling people to touch him and to feel him, and even eating meals with him. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, tells us this, that Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For I delivered unto you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried on the third day, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures." And then Paul starts listing out people that Jesus physically appeared to. It includes Peter. It includes the 12, and Paul intentionally singles out that Jesus appeared to James. And there's some reasons for this. One is because of how important James has become at this point in time of Paul's writing. But another reason is to show us something that's happening here, that Jesus now shows up to his brother, and everything changes. And the man who didn't believe in Jesus, who probably was in a room feeling like Jesus had brought shame, 40 days later, gathers with a group of people. This is in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. He gathers with a group of people, 120 people total, who have all seen Jesus alive. And Jesus told them, wait until the promise of the Holy Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem. And James, the brothers of Jesus, are in this room with the apostles, with his mother, and they are praying, they are waiting, they are hoping, they are seeking, and they are hanging out, and it goes on for about 10 days until this amazing day that is called Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit of God falls on his church. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues, which is weird for some of us, but it is just this beautiful thing. This crowd that includes James spills into the street, and now they're speaking in tongues. But what's going on in the street is the fact that there are people from every known corner of the modern, or the world, not modern world, the world at that time, who are in Jerusalem for a festival, and they don't all speak Hebrew well, but they speak their language. Well, now these people who are speaking in tongues are literally proclaiming the gospel in every language that is there. It is a supernatural event. People hear this and they are drawn, and Peter stands up on that day and preaches the first gospel sermon, and the church in Jerusalem goes on that day. In one day, the church in Jerusalem goes from 120 people in the upper room to a church of 3,120 people, just like that. They line up at the temple pool and they baptize 3,000 people in one day. Only God's pulling that off, right? And James is there. The text is very clear to let us know that James is there. Well, what happens is over the next several months, the church in the central city of Jerusalem explodes. It just blows up. And it goes from 120 to 3,000 to two chapters over, we're told that there are 5,000 men who are Christians in Jerusalem. So the counting mechanism goes from people to men. And so now the church is 10, 12, 15,000 people maybe. To another two chapters over, what they say is the church is too big to count. We can't get numbers anymore, but we do know this. A lot of the religious leaders who crucified Jesus in the first place are now joining the movement and are trusting in Jesus. This all happens in a short period of time, and James is there. And what happens, something crazy happens, is that a guy named Saul, working with religious leaders who hates Christians, starts a persecution in Jerusalem. Now, for those of you who've been around church for a while, you know that this Saul will eventually meet Jesus face to face and become the greatest missionary of the first century, and maybe in all of Christian history. But on this day, he hates Christians, he hates Jesus, and he's persecuting them. A persecution breaks out, and the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of, right now, Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem scatter to cities all over the empire. They scatter everywhere. The apostles stay in Jerusalem for a little while, but they start scattering too. But there is still a church in Jerusalem, an important church made up mostly of Jewish people. And what we know beyond a shadow of a doubt is that the primary pastor, the primary leader, the primary elder of the church of Jerusalem is Jesus' little brother. He loves the church. He pastors the church. He goes from just being a brother to a believer. And he pastors this church, and he loves this church. He invests his life in this church. And this letter we're going to see in a minute, he writes a letter to the 12 tribes scattered, which means he's writing a letter to not just the church at Jerusalem, but to all churches, knowing that Christianity is now spreading. There are both Jews in cities, but there are also Gentiles, non-Jews who are becoming Christians, followers of Jesus in cities all over the empire. He's going to write a letter to encourage those people to stay true to Jesus and to grow in their faith. And so he is a believer in Jesus. And I love, there's a couple nicknames that James picked up in the first century. One of the nicknames is James the Just. In other words, it's a nickname that refers to the fact that his life was just righteous. Like he walked the talk. He was the real deal. That when you looked at his life, you could see in his life the character of the type of person who really had met Christ. James the Just. And his other nickname, are you ready for this? Was Old Camel Knees. How'd you like that nickname, guys? You're just Old Camel Knees. That's kind of a weird nickname. Well, if you think about a camel on their knees and their especially their feet and how it's just flat and weird, you got to understand where he got this nickname. Literally, he was called Camel Knees because he had spent so much time on his knees praying for revival, praying for the church, praying for his people, that his knees had literally been affected by the amount of time he had spent on his knees praying for his people. I love that. And so understand this. While we're reading this book, we are hearing the thoughts of Jesus' little brother, who is Old Camel Knees, James the Just, who's going to challenge us in our discipleship. He's going to challenge us to make sure that the things that come out of our mouth, the way we value our checkbook, the way we see the world, the way we treat others, things like favoritism, that we do justice like Jesus called us to do justice. But before he does this, he identifies himself, and I want you to just look at real quick what he calls himself. Because he could have said, James, the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus, James, the pastor in Jerusalem, James, the apostle. Paul actually says James is now numbered among the apostles. He could have come up with all kinds of terms that said, listen, you need to listen to me. You need to understand who I am. I have authority. But James comes out and he says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a couple things about this. Sometimes when Bible translators translate the original language, they have to put it in language that makes sense to us, that fits our culture, that, you know, in English for today. There's a couple nuances in this text, though, that maybe there's something going on here. So let's start with this. It says, James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it sounds here like James is saying God and Jesus as if they were two separate things. But what it actually says is, God and Lord Jesus Christ, I am a servant of. And it's very possible to read this text not as God and Father, it's not maybe not a Trinitarian statement, but James is literally saying, listen, I'm a bondslave of Jesus, who is God and Lord. Lord and God. It is the same declaration made by a guy named Thomas, who was one of Jesus' followers, when he saw Jesus crucified and risen. Thomas was a doubter. He didn't believe it happened. But now Thomas falls at Jesus' feet and says, my Lord and my God. This I can tell you, that no matter how you read this, the title Lord for a Jewish person was reserved for one, and it was God Almighty. And so when he calls Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying, listen, I grew up with this guy. I knew him when he was a kid. He gave me noogies, but I'm telling you now, he is my God. He is my Lord. I exalt him. My life is about him. He is the center of all that I am. And he's letting us know right off the bat that the center, the whole core of everything else he's going to say is going to be wrapped up in the fact that his brother is the God of the universe, and our hope is to know him as that, right? Y'all got quiet on me, okay, come on, right? All right, so he says, God, and but then he uses this phrase, he says, the God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but then he says, a servant. And this is where translators who are translating for us in 21st century have given us a word that we don't choke on. They soften the word so that because of our story, we don't know how to deal with another word. They make it a softer word, but the softer word's actually not the best word. Because when he says he's a servant, when you think of a servant, what you think of is somebody who has a job, who works, you know, in a restaurant or for a person waiting tables or serving, and they have a job and they can keep the job, they can quit the job, and they can do what they want to with the job. It's not the word here. The word here is the word. It's a Greek word, doulos. It's my favorite word in the Greek New Testament. The original Bible, original New Testament was written in Greek, and here is the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. And everywhere it is used in the Bible, and everywhere it is used in the New Testament word, it is a word referring to a person who is a slave. Now, you can see why all of a sudden if they wrote slave here in our English translation, we go, ooh, man, that word makes us feel uncomfortable, but it's actually supposed to. He says, I am a slave to my brother who is God. Now, the word for Hebrew thinkers comes out of a very interesting passage. The Old Testament slavery of certain type was allowed. Not anything like our story. Not anything like the slavery of the African-American slavery in America, which is terrible, and we should always reject that. But a slavery that really grew out of economic conditions. And what would happen is if a person was broken, they'd lost everything, or maybe they owed a big debt to somebody, they could sell themselves into slavery. And in Hebrew thought, the Hebrew way of life, what that meant is that for a period of no more than 7 years, they were to give all of themselves to the master to do his bidding for the well-being of the master. But something happened after 7 years, and I want you to look at this passage in Deuteronomy and see what's going on here. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. you shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress, as the Lord God, your God, has blessed you, and you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, and since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through the ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave, you shall do the same. Deuteronomy 15. Now, let me just put this in simple language. What's going on here? Here's this person who is in your house. He sold himself to you as a slave. He can't, like, he would have had to dissolve his household. His family would have been broken up. But now he and his family have lived in your household, and he served you as a slave. And it's now the seventh year. At the end of the seventh year, what you were supposed to do is you were supposed to send him off with his debt canceled, with his problems solved. He'd go back to his trade. He'd go back to his household. He could do the things that he was gifted and called to do. And as he was going out, you as a slave owner at this point in time were to give this person a lot of stuff as a thanksgiving for the service that he had given to you. So you're to give him fruit and produce and grain and help him get started again. Don't send him out empty-handed, but to let him get started again. And at the end of 7 years, he was to go free. He was redeemed. And God says, here's the reason why you do this. You were once slaves, and I redeemed you. See the gospel there? See Exodus, if you were with us? And so he says, this is what I did for you. Now it's your turn. You do this for your slave. But he says, if the slave looks at you and finds great joy and love for the master, if he loves you deeply, if he looks at you and understands that he's been forgiven and you have honored the covenant and you have been a good, benevolent master, if he decides that he wants to remain, what you're to do is you're to take an awl. In other words, you're to take like a little hammer with a nail that you know would be chiseled out of some metal, and you're taking, put them next to the doorpost. Now, girls, this is not the best way to go about doing your pierced ears, okay? But you go to the doorpost, and you're to drive that nail through his ear, and now he's to wear this nail in his ear for the rest of his life, and the nail says this: I am a slave in this household, but I am a slave because I choose to. Because I found the master good, because he has forgiven me of my debt, because I find that he is benevolent and he is a good, honorable person, and I find joy in his house because I do this. I am a slave here, but of my own will. When James calls himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has this in mind. He's saying, listen, I didn't used to get along with my brother. I thought he was kind of a nut job. I thought he'd lost his mind. I definitely didn't believe in him. But then he rose again. He changed my life. He saved me. He redeemed me. He delivered me out of slavery. I was in slavery to the world. But now I declare to everybody, my whole identity, James says, is wrapped up in this word. I am a slave, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his, not because he has forced me. I am his because I give myself to the one who is good. Oh, what a word. James is saying, listen, this is my identity. And if this is my identity, there is nothing that my master can't ask of me. Nothing. But I know that he's good. So anything he asks of me is going to flow from his goodness. What's asked of him? James preaches the gospel in Jerusalem faithfully. He writes his book out of this. A lot of the Jews didn't like him because he represented the Jewish leaders who were against Christianity. And in the mid-50s into the early 60s, there grows a rising persecution in Jerusalem against Christians. It comes from both the Jews and the Romans at the time. The same two groups who killed Jesus persecute his people in Jerusalem. And James stays in Jerusalem. He leads the church through a time of intense famine. And he just keeps preaching the gospel and loving his people. Until 62 AD, when the Jewish religious leaders lead him to the top of the temple, want him to renounce Jesus, and he won't, and they push him off. He lands and doesn't die. He stands up with bones broken. Starts preaching the gospel. Some people believe. Others grab stones and begin to pelt him with stones until one man in a crowd pulls out a billy club, hits him in the head, and kills him. James the Just. So what's that got to do with this book? James is going to talk to us about our lives. And he's going to remind us that we have a good God who has given his life for us. He has set us free from the slavery of this world. But he is our master. He is our God. And if we have a different God than the gods of the world, we have to take on his values, his attitudes, his mindset. And so we won't understand the commands later in the book. And by the way, in this short little book, there's I think it's 108 verses, and there's like 55 imperatives. Almost every other verse is going to give us "you shall" imperatives, things that need to show up in our life. We're not going to understand the nature of the imperatives until we understand the gospel and the call to live as a bond slave. Are you a bond slave? Do you live the life of the pierced ear? Have you come to your master and said, he's benevolent, he's good, he's gracious? James writes this book to 12 tribes scattered abroad, which basically is to the Christians at that time, but it's a universal letter to all of us. And he writes it because he is going to challenge us that our lives match our faith. He's going to say things like, you need to be doers of the word. He's going to say things like, you believe in God, woohoo, the demons believe. They believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and they shudder. But they don't follow Jesus. So your belief has to produce action. Works have to show up in your life if your faith is real. He's going to challenge us to make sure that the faith we proclaim is the faith that is real in our lives. But it begins by understanding our identity. What is your identity? Is your identity in Christ just a servant where you can walk away when you want to? Or have you come to the realization that your God is good? He is a good king. And you have bowed your knee to him. I hope so. This morning the band's going to come up and we're going to do a couple things. We're going to sing and celebrate Jesus. And we're going to experience communion, which is our chance to fellowship, being reminded of the goodness of Jesus who has given his life as a good master. And the coming and participating in communion is a chance to say, I too, with James, am a slave, a bond slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus. We would encourage you that during this time we're doing this, examine the possibility that Jesus is God and that he is a good king. And consider the hope that you can have in Christ if you will just bow your knee to Jesus and trust him. At the end of the service, we'll have an elder or two up here who'd be more than happy to pray with you about that. And we're going to lift our hearts to Jesus and sing to him. And so I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to stand and celebrate a good, benevolent king today and to lift our hearts and our voices to him. Jesus, we love you today. Thank you for being a good and gracious king. And thank you for helping us see so clearly, even just in the opening words of this great little book, see so clearly who you are and that we find great joy in knowing you. And for that, we celebrate and we rejoice. In your name I pray. Amen.